points in our life and encouraging us to walk with God and to follow Christ and to consider missions. And we praise the Lord for your testimony to us and your investment in our lives as well, for your counsel and for your encouragement. We have so much to learn from you, and we're blessed to be able to do so. And Larry, the best example that you ever gave me that I ever followed was to marry a girl from Minnesota. And so I praise the Lord for that good example that you gave. And certainly we would not be in Brazil if it had not been for your investment in our lives. And I don't know if we would even be married if it weren't for your example to us. So we praise the Lord for you, and that's a story for another time. Beloved, what a privilege it is for us to open God's Word together. Take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Romans. I know you've been accustomed to doing that on Sunday mornings here, and so this won't feel any different than what you've been doing, Lord willing. These mornings, as you gather together, what an honor it is for us as God's people to have the Word of God, to be able to open it, to read it in our own language, to hear the Word of the Lord speaking to us. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, and He has given His precious blood to purchase us for Himself. And this time that we spend together in God's Word is a tremendous privilege. We should not take it for granted. And we pray that God will be exalted in our hearts as we share in God's Word together this morning. Here we are in Romans chapter 1, familiar verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. We will use them as a springboard for our time together this morning in the book of Romans in the first few chapters here. Let's read these verses together. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That phrase, we even read it in chapter 3 several times already this morning, doesn't speak of priority or value, it speaks of order. It went to the Jews first and then to the Greek. That's all he's talking about. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Let's pray together one more time. Father God, we thank you for your word, that it is the power, that it has the power to penetrate our hearts, to transform us, to change the way that we think. And that's what we need most of all, Lord Jesus. We need to think rightly about you and about ourselves. I pray that you would be glorified for us having spent this time together in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What hope is there for guilty sinners? What hope is there for Luke? I'm a baseball fan, if you know me at all. And while I have twin brothers who were born in Minnesota, I have remained loyal to my childhood team. It was just 4 years ago that my team won the World Series. If you do the math, you can figure out who that was if you follow baseball at all. The last time that they did that was when I was just 5 years old. So I have the great joy of passing on the love of my sports teams to my son, and I was telling him about this earlier this week and telling him that they also won the World Series when he was 5 years old in 2015. Hopefully they will not wait another 30 years before they win again, but I'm speaking to Minnesota sports fans, and you guys understand the agony as well as anyone does. But Luke is a pitcher, right, and he needs hope. What hope is there for Luke? I was surprised when reading about this in the newspaper that newspaper sports writers asked this very question: what hope is there for Luke. You see, when Luke was a teenager, he sexually abused his niece, who was still a young girl. We think about this story and we understand that there is more than one person in this story who needs hope. A young girl bears the scars of this tragedy and will do so all her life. But 7 or 8 years later, after these terrible events, Luke was set to become eligible for the Major League Baseball draft, and he was one of the best amateur pitchers of the year. Well, listen, we know the scriptures. They are clear. This kind of wickedness prevails all around us. And it is a result of what God calls the suppression of the revelation of himself in creation. We're going to look at that in just a minute here in Romans 1. And these kinds of things are devastating. These kinds of abuses that devastate so many all around us are so common. In a congregation this size, there are probably some here who bear the scars, if not many, who bear the scars of abuse and suffer the burden of guilt and shame. Every institution suffers from its curse. So I realize that even talking about it can seem risky for bringing it up, calling to memory the ugly things around us. But this question rings loudly. We cannot ignore it. What hope is there for Luke? Some strongly argued that no professional sports team should ever consider drafting one guilty of such sins, for the sheer fame and fortune of a professional sports player would reward one such as this with a reward that he does not deserve. At minimum, his publicity would only serve to be a constant reminder to his victim of her pain and suffering. But on the other side, the question must also be asked. As we have evolved and changed as a society, have we not simply traded one scarlet letter for another? On account of human redemption, how long is enough for one to bear the burden of guilt of their sins? Is there redemption and forgiveness ever available to one guilty of such a crime? And into this debate, the gospel of Jesus Christ resounds. The gospel speaks to us of justice and judgment. It speaks to us of mercy and hope. It promises forgiveness and new life. No, beloved, the answer is not always easy. And we never diminish the pain and sorrow. For the gospel responds to us in our misery and our pain. Is there justice for Luke's victim? Is there atonement for Luke? Or will they be forever stuck in their history? One a perpetrator, the other a victim. Will they ever rise above their shame and guilt? And friends, let us take a deep breath, because I know just how personal this is. Not only because many here have been touched in some way by this sorrow and shame, but we are not permitted to stand in far-off judgment of a young man that we will never meet just because his sins are in the news. My sins are not being talked about by the preacher this morning. Do not be fooled, for even though we can always find someone else whose transgressions are apparently newsworthy, our sins do not escape the bright lights of God's justice. How does God see Luke? How does God see Luke's niece? How does God see me? Our verses this morning in Romans 1 say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It says that the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it is thoroughly by faith, or it is from beginning to end by faith. But in the context of these verses, we also read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And here is the reason why. Salvation and righteousness are only meaningful if there is unrighteousness, and if there is something from which salvation is required. Is it really possible that God could see someone such as Luke or me or you or anyone else guilty of terrible sins as redeemed, justified, forgiven? Is that really just? And if so, is that even possible? How is that even possible? And so this is why we come to the Scriptures, to find the answers to these questions. And in so doing, we find hope. The gospel is the power of God. And right away, we see here in these verses that there is a lot at stake. Verse 16 tells us a lot about what we have to get excited about in the gospel. And I'm not talking about the unashamed part. We'll come back to that later. But rather, the gospel is the power of God, and it saves. Power, salvation, this is what the gospel brings to us. Here's what is at stake. What is at stake, beloved? If we do not get the gospel right, we will not understand the power of God, and we most certainly cannot be saved. If we do not get the gospel right, we cannot understand power, salvation, believe, righteousness, faith. Beloved of God, we must get the gospel right, or we risk everything. However, as the Scriptures state so clearly, if we get the gospel, we have gained more than the world. Romans, of course, is not the only book of the Bible that uses this kind of language. 1 Corinthians begins with similar language. Listen as I read some excerpts from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Later on, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Verses 24, 30, and 31. What a beautiful language this is. It is so exclusive. Wisdom, righteousness, power, redemption, and sanctification are all gathered together into one gospel. Christ crucified and risen again. Beloved, it is grand. It is glorious. But at the same time, it demands humility and meekness. Boast only in the Lord, the Scriptures say. It is full of majesty and power, while at the same time, it produces in us holiness and repentance, sanctification and redemption. At once, it is gratifying. Could this really be something that I have longed for, and could it possibly be mine? But it is never self-serving, as if I could say, look at what I have. God must really love me, for I am so special. Beloved, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, is not about us. It is no wonder that we can read this refrain again and again and again in the New Testament. What then becomes of our boasting? How could I boast unless it is for what someone else has done for me? For I am not responsible for it. If I have any boasting to do, it is to this that we will boast, that one has done a great work. What a mighty God we serve. The gospel is about what God has done. For this is true power. So many give their lives to the chasing of power. The chase takes on so many different forms. Think about the people around you, maybe your own life. The gospel is the power of God. And think about all of the things that people around you, your neighbors, your family, your friends are chasing today. Fame, fortune, pleasure, popularity, skill, discovery, education, self-realization. We could go on and on and on. The world burns and churns with the quest for power. All around us every day, people are willing to pay a high price to go anywhere, to risk whatever is necessary in order for them to receive power. Woe be to the ones who get in their way. But we will return to this point in a few moments, beloved. But the gospel offers to us the power of God to save. If we get the gospel wrong, we cannot know his power, and we most certainly cannot be saved. But it's not just power and salvation. The gospel reveals more than power and salvation. Verse 17 actually raises an interesting question. Paul says something very controversial in verse 17 when he says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. This actually becomes the whole point of the first several chapters of the book of Romans. How can someone say that there is righteousness from God available to men that does not include keeping the Ten Commandments? What Paul is stating when he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, is revolutionary. Because he will not say it's coming through the law. And how can he say this? But as Paul will trace this argument through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, he doesn't begin by speaking of righteousness. Verse 18 says nothing of righteousness. Rather, look at verse 18 again. What does Paul treat in verse 18? Unrighteousness. Ungodliness, wickedness, the wrath of God is revealed, he says. Think of it. If we're going to understand the righteousness of God, we must first understand the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It becomes, as we read through these verses 18, 19, 20, 21, we see just how dangerous a thing it is to suppress the revealed truth of God's word. We get down to the end of verse 20, the very last phrase of verse 20, and we read, they are without excuse. Rejecting the revealed truth of God leaves mankind without excuse. And perhaps some of the most chilling words this side of hell is the phrase repeated three times before the end of chapter 1. Verse 24 states that because of their suppression of the revelation of God, God gave them up so that they distorted and degraded sexuality. Verse 26 repeats the same phrase, God gave them up. And this time so that not only their sexuality was degraded, but gender itself is distorted and degraded. In other words, men and women who suppress the truth of God as revealed in creation will eventually forget what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And one more time in verse 28, God gave them up. This time to a debased mind to do, as the verse says, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Oh, friends, this is not some kind of prophecy of the end times. These are not verses that are supposed to tell us what to look for so that we know when Christ is returning. These verses display for us so clearly what happens to a society that worships the creation instead of the Creator. And though this text is thousands of years old, yet its relevance, its accuracy is stunning for today. How could someone write something thousands of years ago and it be so relevant to our modern age? Yet here it is. We know that the Bible is true. And when we understand better the chaos that is all around us in the world when we understand and study the Word of God. But before we begin to judge others too harshly, Romans 2 removes all sense of self-satisfaction or security. Just like we read in chapter 1, verse 20, at the very end of that verse, they are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1 removes all sense of our possibility to say something happy about ourselves. You too have no excuse, resounds the accusation from verse 1 of chapter 2. This time, for the written revelation that was available was not obeyed or heeded. Listen carefully, beloved, to what is being said here. Just as the one who worships the creation instead of the Creator has no excuse, there should be no comfort to us in looking back into chapter 1 and thinking, yes, all of those wicked ones deserve what they have coming, but I am not immoral, for I obey my parents. Chapter 2 begins by condemning our self-righteousness, our self-justification, by explaining in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Or should we take hope in our religion or our godly family heritage? After all, my church is standing firm on all the right points of sound doctrine. Yes, even in our good fundamental churches, we are tempted to point out our own fidelity as proof that surely we do not deserve the wrath of God. Oh, beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Your good and long-standing place in your church cannot protect you from the revealed wrath of God. What does God say in verse 16? On that day, and according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. So in case we were tempted to think that we might somehow sneak past the burning wrath of God, we are reminded in these verses, verse 11, that God shows no partiality. Perhaps, beloved, for our context, there is no section of Scripture more relevant to us than Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's read these verses this morning. They certainly must rank near the top. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. What a devastating section of Scripture, beloved. I want nothing more than to find myself in verse 7. Oh, how I want to know verse 10. But I cannot. You cannot. No matter how hard we try, we keep slipping back into verses 8 and 9. In spite of myself, in spite of yourself, in spite of ourselves, we cannot escape what is coming for us. Wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. Verse 6 condemns us. He will render to each one according to his works. My works are evil. I don't know about you, but maybe you've come here this morning hoping to find peace. And it's possible that you've come here this morning and you've been looking all of your life for something like what he talks about in verse 10. Glory and honor and peace for everyone. But it seemed like to you that that is so far out there, like something cloudy that you can't that you think you see, but you can't quite grab a hold of. Somehow, if you just try hard enough, you'll find it. Beloved, this is what we are looking for. We need peace. This is why we need the good news. For we cannot find it if God shows no partiality. We cannot find it if God will render to us according to our works. No matter how hard we try, we will only face tribulation, distress, wrath, and fury. This is why we need something so powerful, beloved. Unless we throw our hands up into the air and cry out, but God, it's not fair. How could you do this? How could you say this? We get into chapter 3 and we read in verse 4, let God be true, though every man were a liar. God is the only one who needs no corroborating testimony. God is the only one who doesn't need a second witness to confirm his story. Though everyone else were a liar, God would be true. Paul is actually quoting Habakkuk for the second time already in this book. These first few pages of the book of Romans. And he does so so that we will understand this point, that God is the creator, and he is the one who sets the rules. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Verse 5 asks. By no means. And with that, we arrive in chapter 3, verse 10. You've probably memorized this verse a long time ago, but this truth is inescapable. All men must submit to the rule of God. And our rebellion against God is damning to us. Wrath is what we deserve. As it is written, Paul says, beginning verse 10. And to make his point, he begins to quote a series of verses from the Old Testament that point to this very truth. In verses 10 through 18, Paul quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 3, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. All of these to make this point. When we read Romans 1:18, we should read it as ours. We deserve God's wrath. I am guilty and depraved. My secrets will be revealed on that day when God judges the whole earth. The day is coming when all men will see that I deserve wrath. See, beloved, these chapters are one argument. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The wrath of God is revealed against all of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because we suppress the truth of God that is plain to us. Much more than an indictment on our culture. As if we should read these verses condemning those who are really, really, really bad. These chapters condemn us. Here we go. I am condemned to face the wrath of God. Luke is condemned to face the wrath of God. Your favorite podcast preacher is condemned to face the wrath of God. Your husband, your wife, your children. This is you, good Christian kid from a homeschool family who never darkened the door of a theater while you were growing up. This is me, homeschooled missionary pastor, husband, and father, deserving of the wrath of God. Beloved, this is why we need something so powerful. This is why we need something so powerful. If we had the time, we could think through the verses that we read already once this morning at the end of chapter 3, where Paul gives us hope that though we all face this wrath, there is hope for us. It's no wonder that we see the word propitiation show up in these verses, verse 25. It's for good reason. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies or diverts wrath. It's a sacrifice that removes wrath, that satisfies wrath and removes it from the guilty one. In Leviticus 16, it was a double sacrifice. There was an animal that was killed, and his blood was used to purify the temple, and his body was burned as an offering to the Lord. And the other sacrifice, after having the sins of the people symbolically placed upon it through confession, was sent off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. In other words, carrying with it the guilt of the people and their sins so that the wrath of God would not have to be upon them. And if there is no sacrifice for us, if there is nothing like this for us, then there can be no salvation. This is why we read these verses again and again and again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. O sinner, Jesus has diverted the wrath of God that you deserve, for He has borne your sin in His body on the tree. You could never do this for yourself and survive. And if you thought you could, how could you ever know that you had done enough? Just as Martin Luther sensed the futility of climbing the stairs on his knees, waiting in line to kiss the casket of the supposed John the Baptist and being promised 500 years in paradise from that act and offering prayers to the saints, he felt the futility because he was still condemned in his sin. It didn't matter how devout he was. 1,000 years, if you had them, would not be enough time in purgatory for you to satisfy the wrath of God. Beloved, this is why we long to hear the words ringing loudly. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And later, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? This is hope. And beloved, when we understand the gospel, we see that we now have something to live for. We have found what we've been longing for, and it is precious. This is the great gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is worth our lives, right? Why does Paul say at the beginning of this tremendous section, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes"? Beloved, this is not some verse for the missionaries. You know, the ones that are living their lives unashamed of the gospel, off in some isolated village somewhere, or maybe in some urban jungle far away. This is the gospel, and it is the power of God unto salvation. Let us all lay aside our timidity and confess our fear of men and come to Christ, for there is no other hope for mankind. Let us all proclaim faithfully with our lives and with our mouths, "Behold our God. He is mighty to save." And then let us go far away and across the street. Let us give up the temporal battles of political movements and campaigns and candidates. For we have Christ, and He is ever ready to save, even to the uttermost. Look at the gospel as Paul shares it with us at the beginning of his book, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. the very beginning, Paul sets it out for us in verses 2 through 4. I'm going to go through this. You follow along in your Bibles. I am not ashamed of the gospel because God fulfilled a promise made to an obscure man named Abram many thousands of years before he had ever planned to keep it. I am not ashamed of the gospel because he revealed this promise through generations of prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I am not ashamed of the gospel because through his Son, God kept these promises when Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross. I am not ashamed of the gospel because in power he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. I am not ashamed of the gospel because Jesus rose from the dead. These are incredible and astounding declarations. This is the gospel. God made a promise, fulfilled it generations later, all along the way, confirming his plan and purpose through the holy prophets and the scriptures. And in that time and throughout the centuries, and in all of that time and through the centuries ever since, great men have arisen, great civilizations have fallen. Wicked men have tried in vain to quench the flame of the gospel, and they have always failed. God the Son died as a propitiation for sinners, and he did not stay dead. What a story! Jesus rose from the grave. All of these elements are astounding, but the resurrection, it's unbelievable. When Paul talked about it before he was sent to Rome, Festus said he must be crazy. And no one has found an answer for it ever since. This is power. David said it like this: "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah wrote it this way: "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God shall wipe away all tears from all faces." Paul wrote it like this: "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Beloved, this is the truth that brings us peace. Death does not win. The Creator rules even over the last foe. And there is nothing like this in all the world. Search the world over, and you will not find power like this. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the gospel of which we are unashamed. Think of it. All of the people and movements and things clamoring for our attention. All of the historical figures that we should study and try to understand. All of those who tell us what things will be like. None of them can compare to such a God as this. No politician or conquering general could live long enough or rule well enough to match what Jesus did in rising from the dead. We have found our peace, and that is enough. Let us live unashamed of this gospel. Only Jesus. Only Jesus has conquered death. Beloved, if we don't get the gospel right, we cannot know the power of God. And we most certainly cannot be saved. But when we believe the gospel, we have reason to live unashamedly. This is hope for Luke. This is hope for Luke's victim. And this is hope for you and I. Broken brother, whose sin has conquered you time and time and time again, that sin is no match for the power of God. Downcast sister who's so discouraged, for it feels like no one hears or sees your cares, your discouragement is no match for the power of God. Your depression, your debt, your broken relationships, nothing in your life is greater than this power of God unto salvation. Are there guilty sins lurking in your past? Are there guilty sins condemning you daily in your heart and in your mind? Friend, come to Christ. He has borne the wrath of God for you, and find in Him the forgiveness and peace that you have been looking for. The world will tell you that you are the sum total of your guilt, but your guilt is no match for the power of God. Jesus has taken your shame. Will you believe? And beloved, may this Jesus, may this gospel be our hope in life and in death, both now and forever. And may we, as His church, live unashamed of this gospel and give our lives for this great and glorious cause. For there is nothing like it. Let us pray.